I enjoy playing music with Gary and with Jeff because I am the youngest one on the stage when they are up here, so that's always an incredible blessing. You know, as days go by, you know, that's going to become less and less, you know. But hopefully the Lord will be back for all of us all at once, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Tonight we are in Exodus 28. We're continuing to study the tabernacle. The message, oddly enough, is entitled The Tabernacle Continued. Continuing through our study of the tabernacle. Last time we read about the courtyard of the tabernacle, which included the bronze altar of sacrifice and the courtyard walls of fine woven linen. They were 7.5 feet tall curtain sections that were hung between several different pillars. Altogether, it measured 150 feet on the north and south sides and 75 feet on the east and west sides, and again, about 7.5 feet tall. And there was only one entrance, and who can guess which side, north, south, east, or west, the entrance was on? On the east, that's right. Only one entrance, and it was on the east. And whatever, wherever they camped, they always pitched the tent with the doorway facing the east with the rising of the sun. And as you look at the camp of Israel from a bird's eye view, what you would have seen would be the people forming a shape of a cross. So we'll get to that some other day. I have measurements and pictures and all, but that's another time. Also, last time when we were together, we read about other items that were used for service there in the tabernacle, the bronze tent pegs, the olive oil for the golden lampstand. And we were also reminded that everything about the tabernacle, every single detail, somehow, some way, points us to heaven and also to Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the earthly priests were the ones who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. At this point here in Exodus, Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving these instructions. For he, the Lord, said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The pattern that Moses saw was a copy of heaven. All that you saw in the tabernacle, all of the functions and all, really were just merely a snapshot. But the living reality was heaven itself, and not just heaven, but about the heavenly King, about Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, those tabernacle things and the holidays and the religious observances all are a shadow of things to come. So they foreshadow what would happen, but the substance, the reality of what all that pointed to is of Christ. So if we understand the tabernacle and its functions, and then really think about how it does tell us about Jesus, it tells us about our heavenly home and also about our heavenly King. And so it's a very, very valuable study, the study here of the tabernacle, because it tells us about heaven and about our King, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, the Lord had given Moses instructions about the following items of the tabernacle. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant with that lid with the angels on it called the what? What was the lid called? The mercy seat. Also, the table of showbread, the 7-branch golden lampstand. Now, the fourth piece of furniture that was there in the first part, the holy place, was the altar of incense, but that's not mentioned until chapter 30. And the reason being is because incense represents prayer. And until the blood sacrifice is firmly established, until the innocent is slain on behalf of the guilty sinner, there is no prayer, there's no fellowship between man and God. It's like the phone cord has been cut. You remember when we used to have phone cords, right? You know, the little curly Q things that get all messed up, the receiver. Imagine cutting that with a pair of scissors and yet trying to make a phone call to somebody cross country. And it just won't work. It won't work. Well, people that have not applied the blood sacrifice to their own lives, they can pray all they want. But the Lord says, "My hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But our sins have separated us from God. Our iniquities have hidden his face so that he will not hear us." And we can cry out like a baby all we want, but still, if we're not in faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord won't hear us. So that is why I believe the altar of incense isn't mentioned later until after the sacrifice was established. Also, last time we read about the actual tent of meeting itself, that tabernacle building. It was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. The first 30 feet was known as the holy place. The last 15 by 15 by 15 was called the what? There was a veil there that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That's right. We also read about the courtyard. Again, those 7.5 feet tall and several panels, 150 feet to the south and north and 75 feet to the west and the east, and the one gateway there. That made up the entire courtyard. In the courtyard, the first thing that a person came to was this thing here. What is that? That's the bronze altar, the place where sacrifice is made. Before we can come into the holy place, and even before the high priest can enter in the Holy of Holies, first, sacrifice had to be made. Also, we noticed last time the floor plan of the furniture and the accoutrements of the tabernacle, and what outline does that make for us? It makes a cross. Again, everything about the tabernacle is all about Jesus. We also read about some other things that the priest would use to serve God. That brings us to chapter 28, where God tells Moses about the servants of God, the priest, specifically what they were to wear. Their priestly garments, their religious garb, their threads, what they were to put on. And in verses 1 through 5, we read about the list of the 6 items worn by the high priest. Verse 1, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, and he had 4 at this time, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Question, why did God, of all the people of Israel, why did he choose Aaron and his 4 sons? Why did he choose them? Especially in light of the fact that 3 of the 5 of them, according to what we would esteem, were bad men and should have been disqualified, including Aaron himself. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, receive instructions from God, even as he's hearing, okay, Moses, I want you to take Aaron, tell Aaron your brother, he's called to be the high priest. Guess what Aaron was doing at that particular moment down in the camp of Israel? He's making a golden calf. He's going to cause the people to enter into idolatry. The people were saying, where is Moses? And if you watch the old Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Edward G. Robinson, where's that Moses? We don't know what's become of him. You know, he's perfect for the part, just such a whiny guy. And so Aaron says, well, tell you what, bring me all of your golden earrings and I'll make you a god. And so they brought him all his golden earrings. He melted it down, formed a golden calf. And then Aaron said, this is the God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the people began to worship the golden calf, began to dance around it, began to give into sexual immorality and all sorts of lustful behaviors in worship of this false God that Aaron had made. And yet God was choosing him to become the high priest. Now, maybe you've made some mistakes in your Christian life. Maybe you've sinned in your Christian life. Have you ever made an idol and asked people, encouraged them to worship it? Probably not. Pretty much you don't, you get a pass on that one. This was really, really, really bad. And not just him, but his 2 oldest sons. Oh, they were a piece of work, weren't they? Nadab and Abihu. Remember how they offered up strange, profane fire from the Lord, that which God had not required? God had said, when you offer up incense, the fire you're supposed to use is from the coals of the altar, and you're only supposed to use the special incense that was specifically made and compounded of the specific items for the use in the tabernacle. Well, these guys, and apparently they were drunk as well, They decided they would use their own fire, their own incense, and they would offer up what they wanted on their terms to God. It reminds me of so many people today that are worshiping the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus they've created in their own minds that somehow, some way, lets them do whatever they want. It's an image they have created. It's Jesus on their terms. Well, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered up strange fire, God fired them. God just gave them their walk-in papers or their dying. Fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed them both, burned them up. Strange fire. God revealed his wrath against them. So there's Aaron, the idolater, Nadab and Abihu, the rebels, and this guy Ithamar. We don't know much about him. He certainly didn't distinguish himself at all. He was made the custodian and inventory supervisor of the tabernacle. And when it came time to move the tabernacle from point A to point B, Ithamar was in charge of leading two subgroups of the Levites, the Gershonites and the Merarites, to carry the stuff. The third son of Aaron, Eleazar, he didn't really do anything to distinguish himself either. He was put in charge of supervising the priests and their services in the tabernacle. That's fine, but he didn't show that he was a super godly man. Now, he did have a son, and his son's name was Phinehas. Now, Phinehas did show great zeal for the Lord. Who remembers what Phinehas did? Yeah, with a javelin and I'll tell you the story. When Balaam the prophet was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to come and curse Israel, Balaam said, okay, I'll do it. And God said no in the beginning, but God let him go. And he said, you know, make sure that you only say what I say. Three times, Balaam got up to curse Israel, but all he could do was bless. You know, and there's a great lesson for you and me. See, Israel had sinned. They had done wrong from the get-go. Even before they crossed the Red Sea, they were doing wrong. They were complaining and murmuring about, you know, the sufferings and all and the fear and what the enemy might do. And so Balaam had every right to curse them, but from that vantage point, he's speaking for God. He's a prophet, and all God had to say through him was blessings for his people. You get the lesson? Are you getting the lesson for you and me? Yeah, sure, the enemy has lots of ammo against us, doesn't he? I mean, we provide lots of evidence against our souls, but yet when it comes time to speak for God, God only says blessed things of us because he sees us not in our sin but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Balaam tried to curse, but every time he blessed. Well, finally, as we read in the New Testament, Balaam said basically to Balak, well, I can't curse them outright, but you can do something to cause them to be accursed. You can tempt them to sin because their God is a holy God. And if you can get them to sin, send your loose women down into the camp to entice the men into sexual activity, free sex, if they will first worship your God, the false god Baal of Peor. Now, I don't know why this prophet of God would even suggest such a thing, but he did. And Balak said, okay, he'll do it. And so they sent their women down into the camp, and the men of Israel gave into lust, and they were giving into sexual sin and worshiping these false gods. Well, you can't do this until you worship our false god. Okay, and they would, and they did, and a plague broke out against Israel, and many people were dying. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 4 through 9, you're in Exodus. If you go two books to the right, you go through Leviticus, then to Numbers chapter 25, verse 4, where the plague is now going forth and judgment is coming upon Israel. God sent this plague, and yet God wanted to stop the plague, but sin had to be dealt with. God will not excuse sin. It has to be paid for somehow, some way. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. You want to stop the plague? Kill the offenders. Capital punishment for the sinners, those that are giving into this. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. All these leaders were responsible for certain groups of people for overseeing. And so whatever group you oversee, those who gave in to sexual sin and the worship of these false gods, you go kill them now. Or else the plague, this disease, will spread throughout the whole camp and we'll all be dead. Because remember, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You know, I believe God wants us to take a much more aggressive position against sin. Not necessarily in our society. I don't think the Lord would say, now go out and kill people who are sinners. No, he says to us, put to death the deeds of your body. The desires of the flesh that are contrary to the will of God. So it's not, okay, let's try to hold the flesh under. Let's try to reform the flesh. Let's think happy thoughts and sing kumbaya and we'll be okay. No, put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. And that the Lord would, I believe, have us kill that which opens a door to sin in our lives. And so, just like he did with these people, they went out and started killing them. Now, indeed, verse 6, this is just blowing my mind. People are dying. The leaders are going out and they're starting to kill people. And then some idiot, verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here's Moses and the elders, and they're crying out to God, Lord, we're so sorry. What do we do to stop this? And all of a sudden, here comes this guy. Hey, guys. Hey, Moses. Hey, everybody. Check out my new Midianite girlfriend. We're going to go in the tent, and we're going to fall down to Baal of Peor and worship it, and then we're going to have sex. See ya. Really? Man, I'll tell you, some people are so brazen with their sin. They think, oh, we're fine, this is great, and it's acceptable, and it's tolerable, and you know, everybody needs to celebrate us in our sin. But notice, there was somebody who wasn't so celebratory. He didn't like it. Verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, so again, this would be Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel in the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So they were in a position where he just punctured them both through, pinned them to the ground. That's a mood killer. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now again, that's Phinehas, who showed himself zealous on behalf of the holiness of God. But his father, Eleazar, we don't read anything about him. So back to the original question. Why did God choose idolatrous Aaron, his rebellious sons Nadab and Abihu, and their undistinguished brothers Eleazar and Ithamar? Why would God choose them? Anybody know the one-word answer? Because of the G, grace. Same reason why you and I are saved. Solely because of God's grace. His amazing, amazing grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When God saves a person, Take me for example. When God saved me, all that really did was magnify just how gracious God is. It wasn't that I brought anything of worth or value into God's kingdom. I brought sin. That's what I brought in, and Jesus took it from me. But my salvation, all it did was magnify the glory of his grace, which is the same for all of us. Now, Aaron was a priest, but you and I, we are the bride of Christ. That's even better. Much better. Much more better. So God didn't save us because we were worthy, but because he is wonderful. And when Jesus saves us sinners, it just simply magnifies his grace. So that's verse 1. Tell Aaron and his sons, they are chosen to be priests. Verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, so they're holy, and also for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. These are going to be Holy Spirit-filled tailors and weavers, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate, to set him apart, that he may minister to me as priest. He wasn't to wear his garments around the house or at a party. No, he was only to wear these garments when he performed the duties of the high priest, a specific purpose. That's what consecration means, to be set apart for a specific purpose. You and I are consecrated for the service of Jesus Christ. Notice they were holy garments, separated for that. And also they were for glory and beauty. Be made by these artisans, gifted by God, filled with the spirit of wisdom. This was the absolute best that man could produce, because God deserves the best. God deserves our best efforts. Not that we're trying to earn anything, but in response to what he has done for us, God deserves our absolute best efforts. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Not unto men, but unto God. At our workplaces, we as Christians should be the absolute best, hardest working employees that that company has. Because we're Christians. And we understand that we're not working for the man, or if your boss is a woman, not for the woman. We're working for the Lord. And it's to him that we will give an account for our labor. And so whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Of God, the best that we can do. So God calls Aaron, and then he clothes him with these special garments, just as Jesus calls us to himself, and then clothes us with a beautiful, glorious, holy garment, which is his own righteousness. And Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, such a cool passage. But to him who does not work, see, there are some who think, well, I got to do these things. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and they taught me that I had to perform certain sacraments, certain works, in order to be accepted by God. There were several sacraments, and I went all the way through confirmation, infant baptism, first confession, first Holy Communion, and then I went through consecration, and I was on my way to the next few. And then I finally left. They're teaching a works righteousness, that you are righteous if you do these works. The Bible teaches faith righteousness, which is the exact opposite. That's why in Romans chapter 4 he says, but to him who does not work. So you're not trying to earn a standing you already have. How many of you like to work twice for the one same thing? You know? Doesn't it just kind of gall you to think that you maybe accidentally put in twice the effort for the one thing? Well, to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, credited for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And David writes about that in the Psalms. He says, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessedness, when God imputes or clothes you with his righteousness. As believers, we come to Jesus as sinners. He takes our sin from us. Then he clothes us in his righteousness. Just like Aaron was called to be a priest. And then he was to be clothed with these holy garments. You have been clothed in the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty cool. I think that's all, because that's how God sees us, holy and righteous in his sight. Yeah, but I've really done some bad things lately. Yes, but God still sees you holy and righteous in his sight. Verse 4, and these shall be the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. Six things in all. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. Again, six separate items the most beautiful man could produce. By the way, later on, after he's clothed, we read that once he was fully clothed, he still wasn't able, wasn't yet qualified to go and serve in the tabernacle. He still needed one final touch. And that's from Exodus 29, verse 21. You shall take some of the blood that is on the altar. Now imagine these beautiful robes, the beautiful turban with the golden plate on the forehead, and the breastplate, and the ephod underneath, and the special trousers, and just everything that he had, and the sash, and man, he's looking good, you know? Then, before he could even go into the tabernacle to start serving, shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed and his sons with his sons' garments with him. So those beautiful garments were stained with lots of blood and lots of oil. And oil doesn't wash out. Blood hardly washes out either. I don't think they had OxyClean back then. And so they were stained with blood and with oil. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is for us. Yeah, we may look good, but without the blood of Jesus Christ and without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we are nothing. We are not fit for service whatsoever. Oh, we must always apply the blood of Jesus to our lives. We must always continually ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then and only then can we be of service to God. Now, in verses 5 through 14, we read about the ephod. And if you look here at this, it was this garment. There was like a rectangle on the front and a rectangle on the back, and it had straps that came over the shoulder and attached at the shoulder. That garment thing there was called the ephod. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen. There are five colors in all: gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Artistically woven. Basically to be made with the same colors that you found in the tabernacle. In previous studies, we've mentioned how these colors might remind us of Jesus: gold for his deity, blue for his heavenly habitation, purple for his royalty, he is a king of kings, scarlet for his shed blood, and white for his innocence and purity. Verse 7, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen. So this woven band, the hem around the whole thing, and these straps that came over and attached on the shoulders. And by the way, on those shoulder straps, these clasps, there were these two large onyx stones, very, very big onyx stones that made up the clasp. Verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and on and on and on. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. I mean, these were costly threads, weren't they? These are not just cheap Walmart rags. These are high-dollar items here. Verse 12, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So the high priest was to have these on his shoulders to remember Israel. So Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Aaron therefore symbolically shouldered the responsibility of carrying for the 12 tribes of Israel, which of course points us to Jesus, who loves Israel and promises to rule and reign over them one day. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was born in Bethlehem, baby Jesus. The son was given Jesus, the full-grown man, on Mount Calvary, on Golgotha. And the government will be upon his shoulder in about, 7 years from now, I believe. Rapture, 7-year tribulation, then Jesus comes back to rule and reign. The government will be upon his shoulder, just as Aaron had the 12 tribes of Israel memorialized on those two onyx stones. Jesus will literally be bearing up Israel. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. Got problems? Got issues? Go to your Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Got stress? Spend time with the Prince of Peace. Oh, I have prayed, though, and I'm still stressed. Well, go pray some more. Keep going back until you get peace, because the Lord promises. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He is our Prince of Peace. So those two onyx stones with the 12 names of Israel foreshadowing Jesus one day having the government on his shoulder. Verse 13, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the setting. These chains then from these settings were to go down and were to attach to what would be, in verses 15 through 28, the breastplate. The breastplate. Now, the breastplate itself was a square pouch, about 8 inches, 7.5 to 8 inches wide and tall, and it was folded over. It was to where it was then a square. It was a long rectangle folded over and then sewn up, but left open at the top. It became a pouch, like an 8-inch by 8-inch pouch. Inside were two things. Who knows what they were? The what? Well, we don't know if they were white stone or black stone, but they were called the what? The Urim and the Thummim. Okay, what's that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Judgment. Why? Because the Urim and Thummim would be contained within it. But there's another reason, I think. At least one thing that points me to Jesus. The breastplate was worn over what? Over the heart. The breastplate of judgment worn over the heart, which to me, and maybe this is just me, but here's my little 2 cents. It speaks to me of why Jesus bore our judgment on the cross, because we were dear to his heart. It's called the breastplate of judgment. Jesus was judged in our place. It was over the heart of the high priest, and Jesus has us in his heart. So thus you shall make the breastplate of judgment, verse 15, the second part, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, so it was a long rectangle, but then when you folded it over, it became a square. A span, which is the distance from your thumb to the end of your pinky, about 7.5, 8 inches. A span shall be its length, a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stone in it, 4 rows of stones. So here's somebody's guesstimate of what it might have kind of looked like. You have 4 rows. Oops. Yeah, there we go. 4 rows, 1, 2, 3, 4, 3 stones in each row. 3 stones in each row, totaling 12, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. So as you can see, You have a red, green, and a multi-blue colored stone. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And each of these colors, somehow, some way, points to who Jesus is, what he did, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So one specific stone with a specific color to identify a specific son of Jacob, who's also known as Israel. No doubt each type of stone and each color of stone does speak about Jesus, somehow, some way. However, my takeaway from all this is this. The high priest, again, wore these stones over his heart. Even so, Jesus holds us in his heart. Each stone was specific for a particular son of Israel. Did you know that one day you will receive a specific stone with a new name that Jesus will give you engraved on that stone? We read about that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What's hidden manna? Have no idea, but I'm looking forward to tasting it. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I've said it before, people give nicknames usually to people that they're fond of, that they like or love. My father-in-law gives all of us nicknames, our family members. And not to embarrass anybody, my father-in-law calls me Johan, calls Amanda Mando, calls his son John back there, calls him Murph. I don't know how he gets Murph out of John. Oh, okay, now it makes sense. There it is, Murph the Surf, that's right. John and I, when we lived in California, we used to go surfing in the worst conditions ever. We just were dumb, didn't know any better. But we had fun. Still are, yeah. But the point being is my father-in-law has great fondness for us, and therefore he gives us nicknames. The Lord has such great fondness for you, he's going to give you a nickname. I hope mine's not Doofus, but you know, we'll see when we get there what it will be. But you're going to get your own stone, and you're going to have your own new name on it. Now, you might, well, why? Look, when we get there, it's going to be one of the most precious things we'll carry with us throughout eternity. You know, just to know that, wow, God was thinking of me. He didn't just save a vast sea of humanity. You know, when we picture ourselves before the Lord on the glassy sea and we're worshiping him, and it's just hundreds and thousands and hundreds times thousands and all there before him, we're just kind of all mingled together into one body, one bride. That's a beautiful picture. But isn't it also cool that God thinks of us individually, specific, special to him? Back in Exodus 28, verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. You shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And then you shall put the two braided chains of the gold and the other two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends on the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, those up on the shoulder, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall take, so you had chains that come down from the shoulder straps onto the top of the ephod, and chains on the bottom of the ephod and around the back. Verse 27, let's pick up there. Two other rings of gold you shall make, put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord. so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So all that's to say, here's a little picture of how maybe it was attached. See, you got the rings there and the rings here and the golden chain and likewise down here. Moving on, verses 29 and 30, the Urim and Thummim. What are the Urim and Thummim? Here we go. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. What exactly were the Urim and Thummim? We don't know. We do know that by them, they were able to somehow, some way discern the will of God. In Numbers 27, verse 21, the person who's making inquiry of the Lord, shall stand before Eleazar the priest. At this time, Aaron was dead. Now his son, the oldest surviving son after Nadab and Abihu, is Eleazar. He's now the high priest. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the congregation of Israel with him, all the congregation. Somehow with the Urim and the Thummim, they were able to distinguish the will of God through maybe simple yes or no questions. Should I do this? Should I do that? Yes or no? And they would determine this. David, we read later on, King David, inquired of the Lord through the Urim, Thummim, and the ephod. Those words, Urim and Thummim, literally mean lights and perfections. Lights and perfections. Some think maybe it was a white stone and a black stone. That's just a guess. We don't know. But the things mean lights and perfections. We really don't know what they were, but we do know what they were not. Who knows where I'm going with this? Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. When Joseph Smith decided he wanted to start a religion through which he could profit, he said that an angel by the name of Moroni, who I affectionately call Moroni, Moroni came to him and gave him these golden tablets, but he could not read them until the angel Moroni gave him the Urim and the Thummim, special glasses. They were a set of spectacles that he put on. And through the lenses of the Urim and the Thummim, this is his story, not Bible, he was able to interpret the readings of the golden plates and thus come up with the Book of Mormon. People, well, where are they? And he said, well, then the angel Moroni took them all back and so left us with no evidence that you could ever pin on me. Which is convenient, right? No evidence, how can you argue? You either believe them or you don't. And trust me, it's wise not to believe them. Okay? So that's what the Urim and the Thummim were not. But what exactly they were, we don't know. Now, in verses 31 through 35, we read about the robe that the high priest wore, the blue undergarment, the blue robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. And as we mentioned, blue reminds us of the sky, reminds us of heaven and Jesus being the Lord of heaven. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. So kind of like, you know, just a hole in the middle of a blanket, like a poncho sort of a deal. It shall have a woven binding around all around its opening, you know, keep it from fraying and tearing, like the opening in a coat of mail so that it does not tear. And upon its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. You know what pomegranate is, right? It's like a reddish fruit. Well, these were in the shape, these woven things were in the shape of a pomegranate, but instead of just being all red, they were also blue, purple, and scarlet. And then they had these bells in between each of the pomegranates. Why the bells? Verse 35, it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die. And so they, once they heard the bells jingling, they realized, okay, Aaron is serving, things are cool. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice for himself and for the people. Hebrews 9, verse 7, but into the second part, meaning the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. If he did something wrong, if he didn't have the blood, or made some mistake, God said that he would kill the high priest, strike him dead. The jingling of the bells told the people outside that all was well. But if all of a sudden they heard the bells stop, then they realized, uh-oh, not good for the high priest. And they realized that, he was dead. Now, according to rabbinical tradition, what they did was they tied a rope around one of his ankles. Because if he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year and he has the blood and he does something wrong, jingle, jingle, jing. Look at, okay, who's going to go get? I'm not going in there. Oh, no, brother. That's why they tied the rope. Say, well, let's drag him out. And they pull him out. We don't know if this ever really happened, but they did this just in case. And by the way, even that rope foreshadowed our Lord Jesus. How? I'm glad you asked. When Rome crucified somebody, they made him carry either the entire cross or just the cross beam to the place of execution, usually along the most busy, well-traveled place through the marketplace, so that the most people could see this criminal being condemned and sent to his death as a warning to the people, hey, don't mess with Rome. And guess what the Roman soldiers tied around the ankle of the victim? A rope. Two reasons. Number one, to keep the guy from running away. You know, toss off the cross and just start running. They just have the rope and they hold on to him. Number two, it was a form of cruelty. For as a person was struggling with the cross, especially Jesus, who had been scourged 39 times, that whip came up and down upon his back. The crown of thorns beaten down upon his head, punched in the face, beard pulled out in the chunks, was blindfolded and punched in the face. People saying, prophesy, if you're the Son of God, who hit you? He couldn't even see it coming. And to add injury to injury, as these victims were being led away, sometimes the Roman soldiers would have fun. They would just yank on the rope and trip up the person carrying the cross. The cross maybe hit them in the head and they'd fall down and have a good laugh and then kick them and make them get up and carry it again. And then yank on that rope once again. In judgment, in anger, in viciousness. And Jesus went through that for you and me. So as that high priest wore that rope, I don't think it was an accident. That Rome, who knew nothing about the Old Testament, knew nothing about the tradition, that they also tied ropes to their victims because our great high priest would have a rope around his ankle. Really quickly, verses 36 through 38, the turban, the headdress. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of the signet, holiness to the Lord. That's what it was to say on this golden plate. You shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. That's how it's tied to this white turban with a blue cord around it. It shall be on the front of the turban on his forehead. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow and all their gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holiness to the Lord, to remind himself, okay, what I'm doing is holiness to the Lord. You know, Jesus, our high priest, was always and only mindful of holiness. And he tells us to also be mindful of that which is holy. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is a wonderful verse to memorize, especially when we're listening to conservative talk radio or television, and they're just gloom and doom, and they hate the Democrats, and they hate the president, and they hate the Republicans, and they hate. You know, anyway, that's as political as I'll get. Meditate on good things, the Bible says. Holiness to the Lord. Then the verses 39 through 43, the tunic and the sash. You shall skillfully weave the tunic, fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, these over coverings. You shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. And so you shall put on them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. Who are they supposed to minister to? The Lord. You know, we are priests unto our Lord, not just to minister to people, but to minister to the Lord himself. One person asked me a while ago, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do for God. And I suggested that they start doing to God. Go minister to the Lord, just like they did in the book of Acts. The early church, they waited upon the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. How? In prayer and fastings. Study of his word. Just ministering. We're here to minister to you. We do that in our worship time, gang. We are ministering to the Lord himself. So if you don't know what to do for the Lord, what place of service, don't worry about that. Just focus on ministering to the Lord. Because it was at that point, as the church early on in the book of Acts was ministering to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Don't know what to do? Yes, you do. Minister to the Lord. And when it's time, God will then tell you what you can do for him. So they may minister to me as priests. Verse 42, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs, kind of like Bermuda shorts, to cover up their... And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the holy place of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Basically, God did not want them to expose that which should be private. They were to keep private things private. Have you noticed how the world has rebelled against God even in their clothing? Every year I'm just stunned at how it's more and more revealing. And I'll never, ever understand why some guys think that it's cool to wear their pants down around their privates. I will never, ever, ever, ever understand that. It's not cool. The Bible says it's indecent and it's unbiblical. My humble opinion is the waistline of one's pants should be on the waistline. Right? But more than just decency, I believe that the Lord was saying you're going to cover this up because one day Jesus is going to cover up the nakedness of your sin with his righteousness. In fact, in Isaiah 61, there's that phrase there that the Lord gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He clothes us in his garments. And one day we're going to receive new heavenly bodies that are going to cover us and clothe us throughout eternity. So those are the things that Aaron and his sons to wear as they ministered to the Lord and to God's people. Next week we'll read about what had to be done to them in order that they might qualify in their service. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this time in your word and for reminding us more and more about you and about what you've done and who we are in you. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to walk in the knowledge of the fact that you see us as holy and blessed, not cursed, but blessed. And Lord, thank you for reminding us to focus on those things which are pure and holy and of good report. that our minds would be focused on holiness to the Lord. Lord, would you do that for us? Remind us of who we are in you and how we're to go about thinking in this world. Lord, thanks for this time. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Y'all have a nice night. I hope you stay dry.